Well, it's great to share God's word with you again. And as G. Thomas said a few moments ago, we're in our second week in the Psalms. And we're going to look at one of the most beloved Psalms for so many of God's people. It's Psalm 103. We're singing a hymn that was akin to it. And we read some verses earlier just now. I'm going to ask you to read with me Psalm 103, verses 1 through 14. Listen to God's word. May we read together. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Let's pray together for a minute. Holy Father, I thank you for this psalm, for all of your psalms. I pray that we would forget not, that we would remember all your benefits and be stirred to it by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some families have a tradition. Another family introduced me to it. Of taking a basket full of kernels of corn at Thanksgiving, and then you empty the basket by everybody taking a few kernels, and you pass the basket back around, and you put the kernels back in, and as you put one in, you say what you are thankful for. You give thanks at Thanksgiving dinner. It's a nice custom, and it leads to sort of a happy random set of Thanksgivings. Psalm 103 could seem at first like a bit of a random list of thanksgivings, but we're going to see it's actually more. It's focused. It's focused above all on God's redemption, on sins committed and forgiven, on a life redeemed from the pit. But it's also not simply an ordinary list of things I'm thankful for. It's actually written by David as he is rousing himself to give thanks. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Remember his benefits, he tells himself. He says this because he knows that we all can, he can, and we can forget. We can become consumed by worries and doubts and complaints and stop giving thanks. So he says, remember his benefits. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, David is saying this to himself. He is speaking to his own soul. It's a private psalm, and yet it's a psalm that's also given to the world. Do you see, for example, in verse 6, he speaks to oppressed people and says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. And in verse 7, he tells Israel, the Lord has made his ways known to Moses. And he tells those who are weak that he remembers that we're but dust. And he speaks to angels and all of his creation and says we should all praise God, and so he rouses himself privately. He's speaking to himself, but he also speaks to the world about the call to praise God. We're just beginning the book of Psalms together, so if I may, I want to put Psalm 103 in the context of the whole just a bit. Psalms are songs. They're songs that God gave his people that they might sing to him, but also speak to him. Individually and corporately. This is an individual song, David speaking to himself. But it's also for us. It teaches us how we can speak to God, how we can talk, how we can converse, how we can sing, how we can present poems even to God. And they're spoken to God by a believer, and so there's the expectation that God will also answer, that he'll say something back. This psalm is different from the most common type of psalm. The most common type of psalm is the lament. In a lament, people cry out grief and woe and sorrow and suffering, and they aren't always beautiful. And if you look at your Bible, if you've had a Bible for a while and you have Psalms that are marked up, you probably have not marked up many laments. You've probably marked up Psalms of comfort and assurance in God's providential care and thanksgiving, like Psalm 103 and Psalm 23 and those that summon God's people to worship. We don't tend to camp on the Psalms. We skip the Psalms that gnash their teeth, where the poet pities himself, where the poet is angry and cries out to God, "Would you please wake up and smite somebody?" We don't like those Psalms, or at least we don't publicly admit that we like those songs. Maybe that's more like it. The lament is the most common type of psalm. And yet, the command, "Praise the Lord," is the single most common command. It appears at least 200 times. Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, let's bless the Lord together, extol his name, magnify his name, give glory to God. Now, how can that be? How can the most common type of psalm be lamentation, and the most common command be praise the Lord? How can lament and praise stand side by side? And the answer is that the Psalms give voice to every experience of life, of the soul. And so when we're joyful and peaceful and happy, we thank God and we praise God individually and corporately. And then when life isn't orderly, when there is chaos, when God doesn't seem to be governing the world aright, then problems nag at us, and it leads eventually to lamentation. Not always. But sometimes we ignore the problems in our life, right? This morning I have a cut on the back of my left hand, and it just so happens to line up so that every time I move my hand, it rubs against my sleeve. It's just annoying, you know? It's annoying to preach with a cut rubbing against the back of your hand. But it's not really all that bad. I'm not really going to lament about it, except as a kind of a joke with all of you. But let's suppose that instead of a little cut, I have a splinter. A splinter on the hand is easily ignored, but let's suppose for a moment that instead of having a splinter on your hand, you have a splinter on your foot, on the heel of your foot. And every step you take with your beloved on this journey, this splinter is digging deeper and deeper into your foot. And, you know, you could complain about that. And how about if you're at a public meeting, you got a splinter, don't ask me how, but you got a splinter in your cheek. And, you know, you're trying to have a conversation, and you know that nobody's looking in your eye. They're looking at this oozing splinter in your cheek, and, you know, you could lament about that and say, "How on earth did I get a splinter in my cheek for a public meeting? And so I'm going to cry out about my distress, about how terrible life really is." But there's a funny thing when we lament. In fact, whenever we truly speak to God and he answers, when we sing, when we say a poem to God and he talks back, we change. Perhaps the most painful, certainly one of the most painful psalms is number 69. David sings of a betrayal by one of his closest friends. He says, "Not only that, but the water's coming up to my neck and my enemies hate me without a cause." And he pours out his anguish and his anger. And then in the middle, he stops and says, "But Lord, my folly is always before me." Where'd that come from? The world is horrible, everybody's mistreating me, and I'm a fool. Well, because you see, as you talk about how bad the world is, and God talks back, God may say, "You know, you brought some of it on yourself. And by the way, I'm going to redeem you from this." And so Psalm 69, as anguished as it is, says, "I will praise," it ends, "I will praise the Lord in song." So as we pray the songs, they change us. That's part of what's happening in Psalm 103. It's not a dramatic movement in Psalm 103, but there's a movement. And the movement is, although Psalm 103 is not as intensely personal as some of David's Psalms, he's not harassed, he's not tormented, he's not crying out with the joy of relief at last. It's a more calm psalm, and yet there's movement. The movement is that he is rousing himself from his complacency, from his lack of gratitude, and he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Forget not his benefits. Come on, wake up, remember to praise God. Shake off your apathy and your gloom." There are other psalms like that. Psalm 42 says, the psalmist speaks to himself, and he says, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? The psalmist is talking to himself and saying to himself, I know you're upset, but I don't understand why. And then he adds, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Here in Psalm 103, David is talking to himself, reasoning with himself, pushing himself, saying, praise the Lord, O my soul. Come on, soul. Stop being lethargic. Praise God. Don't forget his benefits. Remember them. You ever wake up in the middle of the night? I bet most of you have. Maybe even in the last month or so. And it's 3:07. Nobody gets up at 3:07. This is the middle of the night. There's no reason to be awake, but you're awake. Your heart is thumping in your chest because you're troubled by something and you can't sleep. It may be a bad health report for yourself or somebody you love. It may be a relationship that has really gotten sour. It may be an obligation you have in the morning or next month that you don't know how on earth you're going to meet. And your heart is thumping in your chest and you're full of anxiety. And you can speak to your own soul. And you can say, why are you downcast, O my soul? And listen for the answer. If you wake up at 3:07 and you're downcast and you ask yourself what's wrong, listen for the answer. And in fact, write it down so you don't forget it. And you can contemplate it. And then talk to your soul and say things like, why are you downcast, O soul? Have you forgotten God's benefits? Have you forgotten that God cares for you? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. Or suppose, a little bit less dramatically, that you wake up on a cold, gray, wintry day with dirty snow all over the place and no promise of sun for the next 5 days. You know, the kind of day that gives you not a full bore, but like a 6-hour to 20-hour depression, right? And you look outside and you say, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. As you know what, it's cold and gray outside, but I'm sitting here in my kitchen in my pajamas, and I'm warm, and I'm eating whatever I want for breakfast, because you know what, if I'm eating bagels, it's my own fault, because I'm not starving here, and the birds look cold, but I'm not, and I've got a friend, I've got children, I've got a husband, I've got a wife right here beside me, and enjoying a little bit of time at breakfast together. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not, remember. In the Bible, to remember is not a mere act of cognition, like, oh, I remember his face, but I can't remember his name. What is his name? That's not what the Bible means by remembering. In the Bible, to remember is to recall so as to reflect, to reason, to pour something in your soul, to contemplate. Ecclesiastes says, and Deuteronomy both say, when life is going well, remember the Lord. Remember your Creator. Don't forget that the benefits you have, that the abundance you have is from God. Remember the Lord, meaning contemplate him. Some people forget the Lord. They don't want to remember. The atheist does not want to remember God, does not want to remember that he has to answer to God. The people of Israel, when they're troubled, are told to remember the Lord. When the city walls of Jerusalem were broken down, Nehemiah knew the people were afraid, and he said, don't be afraid, remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and you will find your fears dissipating. On the other hand, it's possible to forget God. One of the most startling passages in the Bible is found in Exodus 17. Very shortly after the people of Israel left Egypt, out of the house of bondage, led by a pillar of cloud and fire, the sea parted so they could get away from the Egyptians, and then they're in a place called Rephidim, and they camp there, and there's no water, and the Israelites, this is a few days after they crossed the Red Sea, and the Israelites say to Moses, give us water to drink. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us die here in the desert, to die of thirst? And they demanded water and said, I quote, is the Lord among us or not? Hey, you know, that crossing the Red Sea thing was cool, but what have you done for us lately? And so they forgot the Lord's benefits. Not that they didn't remember what happened, they forgot in the sense that it didn't touch them, it didn't affect them, it wasn't moving them. We forget things, We remember things. We should remember the right things and forget the right things. What we choose to remember affects our life. If you remember every hurt, every curse, every misery, you'll probably be miserable. And if you remember all of God's benefits, life will go better for you. At least once a year, probably twice a year, somebody comes to me and they say, you know, Dan, I got to talk to you about a letter I received. And it was horrible. This person wrote me the most dreadful letter or email. And, you know, I thought they were my friend and it's my boss, it's my family member. And it's just so enormously hateful. And, you know, I've kept it so I can read it, so I can remember the horrible things they said about me. And I said to them, are you kidding me? You're rereading that letter? Here's my counsel for you. Take that letter, shred it, and burn the scraps. Take it off your email, off your computer, delete it, and then burn your computer. What are you remembering that for? Why would you wound yourself like that? You know what? If you get a letter that starts off that way, I permit you to burn it halfway through. Why would you want to remember that? You say, well, I can't forget it. They said this horrible thing about me. I know you can't forget it in the sense that you know it happened. But don't meditate on it so that it infects your soul. Meditate on other things. To remember means to recall so as to change your actions. David, when he was running, got help from a godly and beautiful woman named Abigail. And she said to him, and when you are king, remember your servant. Remember me. A few years later, David married Abigail. That's called remembering. Joseph was in jail for no good reason, and Pharaoh's butler was in jail with him, and Joseph helped them and said, you're going to be back at Pharaoh's side before long, and when you're at Pharaoh's side, remember me. But he forgot Joseph. And Joseph stayed in jail several more years until the butler remembered him. And that's another story. To remember is to hold something in mind so that it changes who you are, the way you act. Imagine three scenarios. Somebody comes to you, a brutal person, and says, you know, you really are worthless. You're so worthless that you are a waste of water and oxygen. I don't know why I ever hired you. I don't know why I ever thought you were my friend. That's person number one. Person number two is a mentor. And the mentor says, hey, I respect you. I love your work. Good job. I'm so pleased. But, you know, there's something you did yesterday, and next time you tackle this project, you really need to do it very differently this way. Third, you do something in public. Lots of people see you, and they say to you, person after person, dozens of people, way to go. Good job. I'm so proud of you. You came through. That was magnificent. God blessed me. Which of those will you remember? Why do we tend to remember that one person? Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Remember the blessings that God sends you. If bad memories are crippling you, I encourage you to ask yourself why. Rouse yourself to faith. Praise God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Let them drive out the darkness. Well, that's the general point. Let's look more closely at Psalm 103 and how David stirs his soul from lethargy and thanklessness. Psalm 103 is kind of a calm psalm. David is not just emerging from a crisis. He is surveying past troubles and God's trustworthiness as he emerges from every threat. And it's past enough that he wants to stir himself to praise God who forgives and heals and crowns and redeems and blesses. But of the blessings he mentions, by far the greatest is that of forgiveness of sins. It's the first thing he mentions in verse 3. He forgives all your sins. He forgives your sins past and present, and don't get any ideas, but future. Past, present, and future. He forgives sins of thought and word and deed. If David was thinking about anything, he might have been thinking about his terrible series of complicated and dark sins with Bathsheba and against Bathsheba's family and all the rest. And he says, you know, the Lord is compassionate. The Lord is gracious. He abounds in love. That's verse 8. He is slow to anger. This statement, the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, comes from Exodus 34, verses 5, 6, and 7. Exodus 34, 5, 6, and 7 is God's self-revelation to Moses on Mount Sinai right after the people of Israel have gone into idolatry, worshipped idols, and a series of other sins. It's the most quoted passage in the entire Bible, 10 times. And as it ends in Exodus 34, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, abounding in love, it concludes, and he will by no means clear the guilty. But in Psalm 103, that phrase does not appear. Instead of ending with a full quotation, he does not clear the guilty, it ends with, he knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we're just children, prone to falter and fall. And we might think to ourselves, what's going on here? Is Psalm 103 correcting the excessive severity of Exodus 34? We have a tension here between David and Moses? Not at all. Rather this, when God reveals himself to the Israelites after they just committed a terrible sin, after so many of the Israelites are superficially loyal to the covenant, they think they're in, but they're not living like faithful people at all. He has to say, I will by no means clear the guilty unless you repent. But here, it's David, who's truly in the covenant, truly a man of faith, truly a man who's called on God and on God alone for redemption. And as this person, this covenantally loyal person speaks, he says he is gracious with no mention of justice for the guilty because we're his and he has forgiven us. He doesn't have to speak of justice laid on the guilty because Jesus has borne our sins. He doesn't have to lay on us our punishment because he laid on him, Jesus, the punishment that was due for our iniquities. And so he praises. And because sins are forgiven, he can go in the next line and say, he also heals all your diseases. Now, I don't know about you, but you might think, really? Heals all your diseases? I've got a disease that God hasn't healed. Say two things. One, God does heal diseases. And many times he heals them in this life. Not always. Paul had a thorn in his flesh, some ailment in his flesh that really bothered me. Asked God to free him, liberate him, heal him. And God said, nope, I want you to be weak so you'll depend on me. And sometimes God allows us to stay in our illness because we can grow closer to him. He does not let us stay in our sin and guilt because sin and guilt never bring us closer to God. So he always deals absolutely with sin and guilt right away, and he deals as he pleases with our diseases, sometimes healing at once, sometimes healing them in the new heavens and new earth, which is the ultimate healing we all look to. This life is not the life. There is a life to come. And when he doesn't heal, he teaches us to look to that. Verse 4 says he redeems your life from the pit. There are many pits in life. There are pits. Other people dig and we fall into them. Jeremiah the prophet was thrown into a pit because people were tired of listening to his prophecies. Sometimes, the Bible says, people dig pits for themselves and they fall into their own pit. But mostly, although many of the pits are in this life, most of the pit means death. He redeems your life from death, premature death. He gives you life. He gives you eternal life. He satisfies us with good things. The verse that says that, verse 5, means he satisfies our legitimate desires. Now, don't judge what I'm saying till I'm done, okay? You want children? God gives children. You want a husband or a wife that you can love more and more as the years go by? He gives husbands and wives. You want blueberries? God gives you blueberries. You want blueberries, strawberries, and grapes? He gives you blueberries, strawberries, and grapes. You want a profusion of flowers? He gives you profusions of flowers. You want a vacation? He gives you a vacation. You want friends? He gives you friends. You want music? He gives you Mozart. He gives you bluegrass. God satisfies the legitimate desires of our hearts. All of them? Of course not. But he takes our desires seriously. That's what he's saying. He listens to your legitimate desires, and he renews us. He doesn't treat us with justice and justice, 6 and 7. He works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He took Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, and put them in a new land. He also is gracious and slow to anger. You know, it's really easy for us to approach people legally, isn't it? You did me wrong. You harmed me. I want justice. That's a good way to accuse people a lot. But God does not always accuse, verse 9 says. He does not harbor anger, verse 9 says. He does not remember the wrongs done. Sometimes when I talk to somebody who's been wronged, it's almost as though they say, you know, here's the wrong somebody did to me. You know, they cut me right there. They cut me, and it's just the flesh is lacerated, and the muscle is macerated, and it's just awful. It's an oozing mess. And I say, would you like that to be healed? Here's the thing about wounds. Some people don't want to be healed. They want to ooze. They want to show people how bad it is. God does not always accuse. He does not want to be able to say, see what you did to me? He wants to forgive it. He wants it to be done. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. God is infinitely wronged. We're finitely wronged and sometimes cling to it. God is infinitely wronged and laid it on Jesus. And it says that there is a distance now between our sins and us. You see it? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Can I ask you all a question? Do you know how far the east is from the west? Anybody know? You know, the Bible actually has jokes and puns in it. We don't think of it that way, but this is a joke. That's east. We're going to make the back doors New York City. And we're going to make that back wall Crested Butte, Colorado, where our dozens of youth are skiing this weekend. And I'm going to start walking toward the east. Okay, I just crossed the Mississippi River. Now I'm pretty much done with Illinois, and now I'm in Indiana. How close am I to the east now? How much progress have I made to the east? Am I any closer to the east? Am I closer? Who thinks I'm closer to the east? Because the east is still that way. If I go to New York City, have I reached the east? No, because I can go east of there. However far you go to the east is still to the east of you. And if I go to the west, if I go all the way, I'm not going to go through the chairs. If I go all the way to Colorado, have I reached the west? How far do I have to go till I reach the west? There's no limit. It's God's joke. However far you go, it's infinitely far. I've removed your sins infinitely far from you. And here's why I've done it. Because I love you with a love that is higher than the heavens are above the earth. Do you know how high the heavens are above the earth? You might say, well, let me get a Hubble telescope website and I'll check it out. And it's like, you know, 180 trillion light years and that's pretty far. But that's not the point. They didn't have Hubble. They weren't thinking those. It's just like, it's really far. It is a vast distance between heaven and earth, and God's love is vast. But in case, you know, you don't like jokes and you don't like metaphors like that, then look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on those who fear him, we can understand that. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is gracious, which means he delights in bestowing favors. God's like a father who says, kids, you've been really great today. Let's go get some ice cream. And like a father who says, kids, you've been really naughty today. Let's go get some ice cream. You guys did a great job. Way to go. Way to win that game. Let's get some ice cream. You know, you guys stunk up the court. You stunk up the field. You were terrible. You didn't even try. Let's go get some ice cream. He's compassionate. Compassion is the feeling of love, the feeling of empathy when life goes against our children. When you have a 2-year-old that collapses on the floor, weeping and wailing over something entirely inconsequential, you can be angry at the child or you can feel their pain. God feels the pain. When your 7th grader comes, darkest days of life, socially speaking, so when your 7th grader comes to you and says, I have no friends. Well, there were just 37 of them last week at your house, and everybody was having a great time. I don't have any friends. You don't say, Yes, you do. Let me name them. You say, I know how you feel. God has compassion. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're mist. He knows we're like flowers that bloom and fall. And the wind blows and the place remembers it no more. It's a sad thing to be forgotten. You ever go away for 6 weeks and you say to somebody, I'm back. And they say, oh, were you gone? That's no fun. Here's a word for you. In 100 years, most likely, every last one of us will be forgotten by this earth, this world, this city. It's okay. That's the way the world works. 3 generations, you forget. But God will never forget. From everlasting to everlasting, His love is on those who fear Him, Psalm 103 says. He never forgets you for a moment, for an instant. Therefore, praise God. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of His benefits. Forget not His benefits. As I've studied the Psalms, I've read lots of books as I try to remedy my deficiencies. And I'm just so thankful for all the books. I praise the Lord, O my soul, for all His benefits, for all the brilliant and godly and pious people and good writers who've written books on the Psalms. And I keep coming back to one author. His name is Mark Fiutato. He's a professor of Old Testament who's written 3 books, and I'm using 2 of them all the time for this series. And I met Mark when I was a teenager on a basketball court, college freshman. And we were friends through college, and we went to seminary together. We were best friends in seminary. And then we went and got our PhDs together, and we were, you know, a couple hundred miles apart, but we saw each other, we encouraged each other, we spurred each other on to finish. And then after that, we both became pastors and both became professors. And I've stayed in touch with Mark for all these years, for decades. And he's written these books, and I pick up the books and I read, and I say, bless the Lord on my soul for putting Mark Fiutato on the basketball court with me so we could become friends all those years ago. And now I'm reading his books, and I remember the enthusiasm he had when he was 24 for what he was learning about the Psalms, how fired up he was. And now it's in his books, and thousands of people can read his books. Praise the Lord on my soul. But there's more. I heard a story by a man named Brian Mahan who went to school, grade school. He loved this grade school. It was a Catholic school in Boston. And the school itself was beautiful. The buildings were beautiful and the floors were shiny. And the library was so full of books about God. And the nuns were dressed in clothing that said, we belong to God. And they sang songs and they recited catechisms. And he had nice people in his classes. And there was a girl, a cute girl, who sat right opposite him right after catechism. And one day he was sitting in his chair and he was kind of sliding back, as kids do, and just kind of sliding down. And he realized he could see that cute girl's legs. And he realized if he slid down a little more, he could see her underwear. And so he looked about 5 times. And then he began to feel guilty and queasy and tainted. And so he tried to talk to one of the nuns that he loved so much and respect so much. And he said, sister, do you think that God would let a kid sneak into heaven, a kid who's bad sometimes? And he thought maybe the nun saw what he was doing. And the nun said, no, Brian, it's not enough to be good sometimes. If you want God to let you into heaven, you have to be good all the time. And Brian thought, really? Wouldn't God let a kid is good most of the time? Wouldn't he let him sneak into the back door and just get some mashed potatoes out of the kitchen? Mashed potatoes he loves so much. No, Brian, God doesn't let boys who are naughty sometimes in the back door. But if a boy calls on Jesus, he demands that child roar through the front door with all the angels and all the saints into the arms of Jesus in the front door, not sneaking some mashed potatoes out of the back of the kitchen, but, you know, the food you like, the turkey, the mashed potatoes, the gravy, the cranberries. God welcomes you into his presence. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He forgives your sins. He heals your diseases. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I pray that our souls would rise to you, that our souls would sing to you, that our souls would remember and so be healed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.